So, well, we continue in Genesis, and today we are in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Have you ever read a book or watched a movie or even just in other aspects of life when something happens, like someone says something in a book or a scene in a movie or someone even in real life, and it reminds you of something else that happened, for example, in the book earlier, and there's like a connection drawn, and if you've been reading the book carefully, you're like, oh, wait a minute, the author is like, I remember that what happened in chapter 1. And now this thing that happens here, clearly some of the wording that's used or the people involved is kind of echoing back and making a reference to something that came earlier. That's happened to me multiple times in different things. And those kind of things happen in the Bible on purpose. There's many things, you know, the New Testament is full of references to the Old Testament, sometimes clear quotes, but sometimes just, you know, just bleeds through in the writers of the New Testament. And unless you've read the first part, in that case, the Old Testament, you won't be able to pick, connect the dots, so to say. Those things happen, and we've seen some of those things happen already in the book of Genesis, and we'll see some more today as we look at chapter 16. But even as an example, like if you think about our culture, that's even Western culture is kind of post-Christian and so forth. Not Christianity isn't very popular anymore. But even in our culture still today, if you had the image, for example, of a woman biting, usually it's an apple, biting an apple and then giving it to her husband, kind of everyone, just a simple act of someone eating a fruit and giving it, like everyone kind of like bells go on. This is probably a reference to Adam and Eve because it's such a significant event, obviously, in biblical history, world history, and biblical teaching, the fall into sin. And by the way, I don't believe it was an apple, but it was some fruit. But the idea that a simple thing, like, well, that's just a person eating an apple and giving to her husband. But because it's such a significant thing, even a little reference to that, everyone kind of starts thinking about that event. Still, even today, when biblical literacy, biblical understanding and knowledge is very, very small compared to what it used to be, even in Finland, when people were taught these things more, even in school. But today we will see multiple different connections to a very significant event earlier in the book of Genesis. And we'll also see some connections that connect later to the New Testament here in Genesis chapter 16. Well, let me read the chapter and then we'll walk through it and see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us through His Word here in Genesis 16. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. That's Genesis chapter 16, and here we continue, obviously, in the story recorded for us, the history of Abraham. Later, his name is Abraham, and by the way, obviously, I've said this before, and I even during this sermon, I'll probably keep on saying Abraham, even though the text says Abram. It's the same person. His name is then, you'll see later if you're not familiar with it already, when God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and the same with Sarai to Sarah. This story of Abraham, the man of faith. And the covenant that God has made with him. Well, the chapter begins with that first verse reminding us of the situation kind of we're in. It sets the stage, the context, and reminds the circumstances of Abraham and Sarai, and also we should remember the promise that God had given. But verse 1, as I read there, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." She's still barren. She's still without any children of her own. Abram does not have any descendants of his own. He has a lot of people under his roof, so to say. What was it, 317, even he's been born, and soldiers, and he's like, he's never called a king, but he's essentially functioning as a king, like a kind of a tribal leader, so to say. There's a lot of people part of his household. In some ways, you could think of him as an employer, and people who work for him, and he takes care of them, and they do certain tasks to him. So there's a lot of people around him and under his care and his rule, but he has no children of his own, not even one. But God had promised that this would happen, and the years kept on going now. The years kept on going. How long was it since, at this point, when it says now, she had borne him no children? Well, 10 years, roughly 10 years had gone since that promise of 10 or 11 years, roughly, when God gave that promise to Abram as Abram left Ur of the Chaldeans, and then as he then left Haran in chapter 12, verse 4. Let me just remind you there the way we kind of know also these years. Chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." And then at the end of this chapter 16, we're told that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So we can kind of put these together and understand how much time has happened in between. But God had given that promise that He will make him into a great nation. And we saw last week again, reiteration of that promise. And God cuts that covenant. He's given that covenant promise already in chapter 12. But then in chapter 15, He makes the actual, the animals are cut in part. And He reminds this promise to him. Yet, nothing has happened. Nothing has happened. Well, a lot has happened, but nothing has happened in regard to children being born. She had borne him no children. She had borne him no children. And this would have been very difficult for any woman at that age, at that time. In history, in our day and age, most people are almost the opposite. Like, in general society, children are seen as a nuisance and, almost like a curse. But biblically speaking, obviously they're a blessing. And in most of human history, people have even realized that children are a blessing. So, she's obviously very eager and, wanting to have a child. And God has promised that. And Abram is too. And that's why Abram asked those questions in chapter 15. And God gave that promise. But still, nothing has happened. This is the context we are in. This is the situation we are in. From which then what the things that she will do and Abram will do are a result of this situation. And then it mentions she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And remember again, when were they in Egypt? They were in Egypt there under Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gave a lot of riches to Abram. It is very likely that this Egyptian servant, Egyptian slave, but this wasn't just like some kind of, we might think of a slave, someone just like very, very low. This was, as you even see here, she's almost like the right-hand man, you say, when men, someone is next to you and does things. She's like her maiden, her female servant, who's very close to Sarai, who was then basically the matriarch of this group of people. So it seems like this Hagar, she's similar to what Eliezer was to Abram. Remember what Abram just said in chapter 15, as he's thinking about that, I don't have any children of my own. What does Abram say there in chapter 15, verse 2? He says, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So it seems like at that point, the kind of highest ranking, the closest one, the one whom Abraham, if he has to give his legacy and he doesn't have a son of his own, he's going to give it to Eliezer, like right-hand man. So it seems like Hagar is the equivalent of that to Sarai, her helper, her servant beside her. And she's Egyptian. Again, it's very likely that she came from that the incident that happened there with Pharaoh and so forth. So, what happens then? What happens? Sarai comes up with a plan. She comes up with a plan. She doesn't have children. Nothing seems to be happening. And they're getting older. So she speaks to her husband And she says, behold. She begins with word behold. And always in the Bible, what we have in English translated behold, it's like something very important. Pay attention. Pay attention. I have something important to tell you. You know, if we don't really use the word behold nowadays, but if you wanted to really stress to someone like, listen to me now, I have something really important to tell you. It's the equivalent of that. Behold. And then she says, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. First of all, so she references God and that Yahweh has prevented her from bearing children. Is this true? Yes, kind of. It's like a half truth a little bit, especially the way where she's going with this. This in and of itself should remind us a little bit of what happened when mankind, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. And even with what Satan said, when Satan tempted Eve, he spoke half-truths. When you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened. Were their eyes opened? Yes, they were opened unto their sin and their depravity. And is it true that, biblically speaking, is it true that if someone gets a child, it's because God has blessed them with a child, and if someone doesn't get a child, even the rest of the Bible speaks that the Lord closed certain women's wombs and so forth. It is. God is in control of all things. And yes, ultimately speaking, yes, it is. She hasn't had children, therefore God is, because God is sovereign, yes, it is theologically true, biblically true to say the Lord has closed her womb and prevented her from having children for whatever reason. But she also knows that the Lord has promised that there will be a child. There will be. It hasn't yet happened. In God's perfect plan and wisdom, it hasn't yet, and it will come on time. So she knows that even though He has prevented at this point, He has also promised that there will be a child. So therefore, the way she uses this is, it's not just making a theologically right statement. It is using that in order to justify her sin then. And I believe it is sin what they're doing, and I believe it's wrong. I'll get to that in just a moment. And that kind of justify her actions. Justify her actions by this kind of half-truth in that sense. And therefore, it says, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And also, by the way, another echo when you think about the fall into sin. What did Adam say? He says, the woman you gave me. Men and women easily, they, when they try and justify themselves in their sin, easily try and somehow blame it on others, or in the worst case, even blaming it on God. And this is Sarai trying to kind of roundabout blame it on God and therefore think that her actions are justified. Well, she says, as a result, then she says, therefore, or she says, go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Apparently, during this time of human history, there's different records of, like, in archaeology that there's been found. I believe it's in the Code of Hammurabi, if I remember right. I might be wrong. But anyway, there's different findings where there's examples of agreements and treaties that have been done. For example, this kind of surrogate motherhood, like a leader or a king or someone, and then it's like one of the female servants, for example, will bear a child, and then the child, when the child is born, will, even though its physical mother is not the queen, so to say, but then it will be considered as the child of the queen, and they've even made like agreements to this. So apparently this was quite a common practice back then. In fact, some of you might even be aware that some of these kind of things happens even still today. Not in the same way necessarily, but this kind of surrogate motherhood of, and then using medical technology also, but the basic idea of a different woman carrying the child in her womb and then giving the child back to the kind of the parents. These kind of things happen even still today, although not the same way, but the same idea. So she suggests this. she suggests this. And in culture at large, you probably was about, yeah, that's what everyone kind of, or like, not everyone, but many people do. But the difference is that they were not to be like everyone else, and God had made a promise, and God has already defined what is marriage, a covenant union between one man and one woman. Not one man and multiple women, one man and one woman. There's only one Adam, only one Eve, and that's God's blueprint for marriage. And everything else that somehow distorts that is not God's original intent. Even though we'll see in the rest of Genesis also, and already here, we see things and God to a certain degree kind of, how would you say, allows it, but it's not part of His plan, it's not part of His design for mankind. And as we'll see, even in this very passage, we'll see all the grief and the pain and the difficulty that results from sinning against God in this way, and sinning against each other in the marriage covenant. So she has this idea. She says this. And what does it say there at the end of verse 2? And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. What should echo in your ears if you read, if you now kind of with thinking, paying attention to the text, if you now read from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Genesis 16, when's the last time kind of you've heard when it says that the man listened to his wife? When's the last time you would have heard that? Let me remind you. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned, and now God is giving these the curses relating to their sins against Him. And so in Genesis 3 verse 17, it says, "And to Adam He said," so this is God speaking to Adam, relating to Adam's sin. "To Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice that same phrase there as in our English standard, listened. You might have a translation that says obeyed. That's the idea. This is not listening just as in hearing noises and, oh, I happen to hear. No, it's listening with the, and then doing according to what you've heard. So, even just this, and there will be more here, but even this, Abram listened to the voice of his wife. God told Adam, your sin was that you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree. The actual sin was the eating, but the thing that kind of caused that was that he did do what she'd been deceived to do, and she gave the fruit. We'll get to that in just a moment. And he did it. He listened to the voice of his wife. Am I saying here that men never listen to your wives? No, certainly not. No, I think most men would be better off if they most of the time listen more to their wives in many things. I certainly am greatly blessed by a good and godly and smart wife, and who thinks about things that I don't, you know. And the longer time goes, I've learned to, in certain things especially, I listen to her, because based on previous experience, if I would not have listened, I would have done something foolish and wrong. And certainly men should listen to their wives. So the idea is not, that somehow, like, oh yeah, I'm just a man, whatever you say, like, it was like, no, I just like have earmuffs on, and what, you just need to listen to me, I never listen to you. No, of course not. That's not a Christian view of marriage and so forth. We should certainly listen, and men need to especially also learn in that sense to listen. In general, women like to talk more than men, and men might not always understand how important it is to even just listen to your wife speak about something that they want to let you know about. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying that that's wrong. No, that's right. You should speak together. You should listen to your wife and so forth. But at the same time, there are times when a husband, when a father is not to listen to the voice of his wife. Here are two. Adam should not have listened to Eve. That's what God said. You're cursed because you listened to the voice, to the suggestion, the advice of your wife, and you're the leader. You should have corrected her and said, no, that's wrong. We should not do that. And the same, I believe, is what we see here in Abram and Sarai's case. And there will be times in a Christian marriage when the wife will have an idea to do something, and the husband needs to realize, that's not right. We're not going to do that. Or, no, we are going to do that even if you at the moment don't want that. Those things, that the husband obviously needs to be then make sure that he's right in making that decision. So take into consideration your wife and listen to her. But then if it's a situation when the husband is like, oh no, I think this is wrong. I think this is wrong what she's saying we should do. Then it's sin, it's wrong for the man to listen to the voice of his wife in those situations. Because that's what leadership is. That's what responsibility is. The man is the one who is responsible. He's the head of the family. We'll get to that even more in this very passage, even how Sarah then afterwards blames it on him. But he is responsible, and he cannot just be passive. He cannot just like, okay, you know, you want to do that? Like, I think that's wrong. You know, I think we'll break it into trouble. That's sin. You know, well, yeah, let's, sure. Give me the apple or whatever the fruit was. Sure, you know, give it to me. You've done it already. Give it. Oh, I'll just passively go along. Or you got this idea how we're going to get children, even though God has promised. God just cut the covenant. I saw the animals slicing through. I saw the pot and the fire and the smoke go through. I know that God has promised me descendants. And now that your idea that we're going to do this some other way, and we're going to break the marriage union, the one man, one woman, and we're going to do like everyone else does around us, like, okay, sure, let's do it just to keep you happy, Sarai, just to keep you happy. He did wrong. He did wrong. And I believe here, even just as I said, that echo, there's Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing that she listened. Just like when God said there in Genesis 3, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree. And these things happen still today. There's many things that passive husbands, meaning passive, they just kind of, well, it's, I know it's kind of wrong, but I'll just let it go because she wants to do it. No, no. There's times when then you said, no, because I love you, dear wife, because I love God, I know you want it this way, I know you think we should, you know, like here, what would have been Abram's right and godly response? The man of faith, Abram, what would have been the right response? It would have been something to that effect that, dear Sarah, I know it's hard, I know it's been 10 years since the promise, but God has promised, God has promised. He even reminded me of, I was asking the question about Eliezer being my, you know, and God, you know, he had these animals even cut and he passed through reminding that he will, and he reiterated that promise many times. I don't know when exactly, and I know it's difficult, but no, we can't do this. This wouldn't be right. We're not going to do it. I'm not going to listen to your voice in this. In fact, I'm going to speak to you and remind you of God's promise, and therefore you should also repent from your unbelief in this and questioning of God. Something like that would have been a good and right response, and all the heartache that comes as a result would not have happened. But the best of men are men at best, so to say, as it has been said. Abraham, the great patriarch of the faith, I believe he sins here. I believe it's wrong what he does. And I believe the text kind of indirectly shows us, even though it doesn't say, and Abraham sinned, by all these connections, as we'll see more, to what Adam and Eve did wrong, I think it's clear for us to see that it was sin what they did. So, there's the first clear echo. Abraham listened to the voice. Adam listened to the voice of Eve. That was judged by God, and that was wrong. That was not right what he did there. So, then verse 3 continues. It says, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Again, it begins there with that 10 years I mentioned. So it's been 10 years in the land of Canaan, 10 years since the promise. And certain aspects of the promise have, you know, Abraham have people under his household and so forth. And God has blessed him greatly in other aspects, but they're obviously still, they have no children of their own. So then Sarai, Abram's wife, takes something. And notice here, another echo. When is the last time a wife took something, gave it to her husband? When is the last time someone took something and gave it to her husband? Eve took the fruit, ate it, and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Taking and giving. And these are things, you know, we might in some ways, it's like, well, it's just little details. But no, you know, there's kind of significant connections. Again, like just the simple fact of, if I today showed you a picture of a man and a woman and someone eating an apple and giving, you know, just that simple thing would remind you. Because it's such a monumental thing, the fall of the human race into sin, Adam and Eve. And here we are in chapter 16 of the same book, where the author here, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes these and uses these same words and same things happening. So Sarai takes Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gives her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Just like Eve took of the fruit. And even there, even more, if you think about the union marriage and so forth, you know, fruit is obviously something, you take some fruit. Why did Eve even take the fruit? Obviously the temptation of the serpent, and she took the fruit, it looked good, and you know, it's like, oh, it's going to taste good. And that's what sin ultimately is in every way. And for Sarah, it's like, well, this is a good plan. This is the way I'll get children through her. And then she does this, and it's kind of in some ways giving fruit to her husband, forbidden fruit to her husband. And what does he do? Does he say, no. No, like, no, I've come to my senses now. Like, no. This is bad plan, bad idea. God has promised this is not the way to do it. No, he does basically the same as Adam did, silently, passively, just eat it. Eat it. Doesn't, you know, put up a fight, so to say. He doesn't say, no, we're not going to do this. No, he passively goes along, just like Adam did in the beginning. verse 4 describes and says, and he went into Hagar and she conceived. So she's been given as a wife. So now Abraham has two wives, which is against God's design of one man, one woman. And let me just remind you that, since this is the important point, but there in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 24, as God has created man and woman, and as he gives his definition of marriage, he says, Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. One man, one woman, now one flesh. Anything else is a distortion and a breaking of that covenant union and will result in all kind of problems. So now that has been, now it's not just one man, one woman. Now there's one man, two women, and the strife and the problems that come as a result of that. But he goes into Hagar, she conceives the sexual intercourse, and she becomes pregnant. And when she had conceived, when it's clear that she's pregnant, and her, you know, her belly starts growing, and so she had no problem in getting pregnant in this situation. What then happens? What then happens? She starts looking with contempt on her mistress. She's like, hey, you know, whatever she might think, maybe it's, you know, maybe I'm the right one, you know, maybe I'm the right person to Abraham, and this is the way God's gonna give the promised descendants to Abraham. Either way, whatever. And this is obviously very normal now, because you have one man, two women, and there's gonna be strife. There's gonna be that competition of, like, you know, who does he love and spend time with, or things like this, and it becomes a whole mess. And right away, even their friendship. And remember again, she was her, it seemed like it was her special female servant. So probably was very close friend in that sense. That it was like almost like her best friend, and that's now being broken also. And now there's this, you know, contempt, and they start hating each other because of a result. She starts looking at contempt with her mistress, Sarai. Then, verse 5, Sarai speaks to Abram, and she says, may the wrong done to me be on you. Notice that. Let's get to you. May the wrong. Okay, what's wrong? What's wrong? First of all, well, it seems like she's speaking about the wrong that now her mistress is, or now her servant is looking at her with contempt and like disrespecting her. May the wrong done to me be on you. You're responsible, Abram. Which is true. He's responsible. Because he's the man. He's the man of the household. He is responsible. And he should not have listened to this bad plan, this bad idea in the first place. But she recognizes that. She's like, okay, yeah, I had the plan. Yeah, you did it when I wasn't. But now when it went wrong already, it's like, oh, why did you do it? Why did you let me do it? And that's why a godly, loving, kind, but yet bold and courageous husband will not always listen to his wife if that advice or idea goes against the word of God, or is not it's not true and right. And the man has then the responsibility to lead his wife and lead his family and do the best of his ability, explain why we're not going to do that, even if the wife in that situation would want to. And hopefully she will come around to her senses and, yeah, bad idea, I'm glad you talked me out of it, and I'm glad you didn't just listen to my ideas. But she recognizes, you're responsible. May the wrong be done to me be on you. And she says, I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you. And she's here again, like in the beginning, she was invoking God. God had closed the womb. She's again here. May God judge between me and you. And it seems like she's a little bit too, you know, easily using this in her, blinded in her kind of sin and the situation. But yeah, she's not saying that she's done anything wrong. Instead, she's just saying that people are doing wrong against her. And again, Sarah, you know, is a great woman of God in many ways, and this is like later on, but in this situation, she's not doing right, and neither is Abram. May the Lord judge between you and me. What does Abram respond? Does he say, "Oh no, yeah, I blew it. I should not have listened. Yes, you're right. I'm responsible, but you know, yeah, it was wrong what we did. It was a bad idea. Why did I do that? Let's go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. You know, he gave the promise. Yeah, like no. Let's repent." What does he do? He says, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold,'" so listen to me, I'm very important, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." It's like, you know, it's kind of, you know, just like, again, kind of like passively, like, okay, we got this problem. Well, like, okay, you're annoyed by your servant now because it's whatever, you know, it's your servant. Just do as you please. Because that's easier for me. I don't need to take responsibility even now. And just kind of, that's the easy way out. Do with her as you please. Then, it says, then Sarai dealt harshly with her and she fled from her. We don't know exactly what it is then, but obviously she... So they're both wives of Abram, but still she is the wife. And she's now, whatever she then did, like made her do all the hardest household work and, you know, made her life somehow miserable. Somehow she started mistreating out of anger Hagar. Which was, you know, unjust. Hagar hadn't in that. That's, I mean, yes, Hagar looked with contempt, but it's kind of understandable in some ways also. But all these problems start now happening, and then it goes to the point that she flees from her. She runs away. She runs away from the household. And then another character is introduced to us in the story in verse 7. Hagar has fled away. She's going somewhere away from Abram's household because of the difficulty with Sarai. And then verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." So Shur, is there. So she's going toward Egypt. Shur, I think it was, Shur is the word that can be also translated wall. And so it seems like it's referring to basically the border to Egypt. She's going down from the land of Canaan toward Egypt where she's from. And probably her plan was to go back to her homeland. So she's going there. And on the spring on the way to Shur, that direction, just before she's getting into Egypt, this person, angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appears, finds her in that wilderness. And he speaks. And this is, by the way, this is the first time this character, this individual who's described by this phrase, the angel of the Lord, is the first time he appears. He will appear many times afterwards, but this is the first time he appears. And he speaks and he says, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Notice another echo, someone asking, specifically from God asking someone like, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you come from and where are you going?" Basically, where are you? What are you doing? When was the last time that happened? Genesis chapter 3 verse 9. After they fall into sin, and then the Lord God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and wife had hid themselves. Then verse 9 it says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" Here, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, says, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" And she responds and says, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." So what's happening here? Who is this angel of the Lord? And notice how he asks a question and Sarai just answers, like, this is what I'm doing. It seems, based on the way, Hagar. Hagar answers kind of just almost like if you would meet Hagar in the wilderness and say, hey, Hagar, you know, servant of Sarai, where are you going? She might be a bit like, how do you know I'm the servant of Sarai? But then it's like, well, I'm fleeing my mistress. But she doesn't like, for example, bow down, or the text doesn't say, she's not somehow like God has appeared. You know, she just like answers as to another human. And it seems to be that what's going on here, and what I believe what's going on here and in other passages then, that this character, this person called, described as the angel of the Lord, is God Himself in human form. Why do I believe that? It could be wrong. There's good and godly men who don't hold to that view. But I do believe that. First of all, we think, okay, we would think angels, so it's a created being. But the word angel is simply messenger. So it's the messenger of Yahweh is this person. The messenger of Yahweh. And he's appeared and he's asking a question. And at this point, if this is all that happened, for example, then it's like, okay, yeah, it's probably a created being. It's probably what we understand to be like normal angels, angelic beings, spiritual beings that God sends. And God does send angels to take messages and so forth. But there's a unique one, the angel of the Lord. So to say, there's only one of these. And so he asks a question and she answers seemingly just like to another human. She doesn't really know what's going on yet. She just answers. But then he starts speaking more. And he says here, verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Return. And then she said, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. Who talks in the first person saying, I will multiply your offspring? Who is the one who just, you know, in the previous chapter, again reiterated that promise to Abraham, I will multiply your descendants over. Obviously an angel cannot do this. And some people believe that, okay, well this is an angelic being who's been sent by God, and therefore since he's a messenger of God, he kind of speaks on God's behalf, so therefore he's talking in the first person. And, okay, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that all these other, and there's a lot of these, rest even in Genesis, in chapter 18 and so forth, it seems that this is a unique person, and that this is God Himself coming in human form. So like, if you could say, this term called the pre-incarnate Christ. So we know that Christ, when he came, he was born and he was God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God in human flesh, walked this earth. And there's these interesting, intriguing episodes throughout the Old Testament when this character, the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, comes and he speaks like he is Yahweh. And he comes and he does things. And he appears in human form. I believe it is Christ in his pre-incarnate form appearing. The angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. He's not a created being, but he is God himself coming to deliver messages in unique situations. So the difference here compared to when God was speaking to Abram, there we saw Abram saw God in a vision and then there was the fire and the smoke. Here he comes. So when he comes in the form of the messenger of Yahweh, he comes in human form. He appears in human form. And let me just remind you, as I referred there earlier, Genesis 18, it is probably kind of one of the more well-known passages regarding God appearing in human form. And here there's no question about this. So this should help us understand these other passages. Genesis 18 verse 1, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." So Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. "As he sat at the door of his tent by the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing in front of him." Abraham sees three men coming in front of him. By the way, angels, all angels, even the ones that are, you know, not God in human form, but angels, messengers, they always appear as men. They're not little, you know, cute babies. Neither are there, you know, pretty women, you know, who just look flashy with like a wedding dress or something. They appear in the masculine. They're always men, and most of the time people get afraid of them. So anyway, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the door of the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant." I can't preach this now, but anyway, these three men, and then notice there in verse 9, then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" At this point, she's Sarah, not anymore Sarai. And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, Yahweh said. So one of these men specifically is then singled out as speaking, as Yahweh speaking. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." "I will surely return to you, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And so like he came literally in three men, and then one of them specifically is, "I will," and he speaks in the first person. He speaks in the first person as the Lord. Pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before his incarnation appearing. This, you could call it, this another kind of theological word is a Christophany or a theophany. God appearing in human form. So I believe that's what's happening here with the angel of the Lord who finds Hagar in the wilderness. And I don't believe she understands who it is. That's why she just answers the question. But she does understand at the end. She does understand at the end. So he gives this promise, "I will." And then verse 11, back in Genesis 16, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.'" She will have a son, and the name is given here. And then he's described as what kind of a son. And it's interesting. It's a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone. He's going to be this, like a wild donkey. Like this donkey who just go in the wilderness and does his own thing. And just kind of like hard to get a hold of. So basically what's described is this kind of people will come from him. And he will be this kind of like living this kind of what you call Bedouin lifestyle in the wilderness. And hard to get along with anyone, and everyone fighting against him, and him fighting against everyone. Like a very stubborn, difficult person in many ways. That's what's described here. Maybe some of that even came from her mother. Remember, she fled. She said, "I'm not taking this. I'm good." Some people would have stayed even under mistreatment, but you know, she left. Her son would be even much more, and the people from him. So Ishmael's genealogy is then given later in Genesis 25, verses 12 to 18. And I believe even in Islam, at least, there's some, like they believe that they're descendants of Ishmael, you know, and Arab nations and Arabs in general. I think, if I've understood right, they don't consider it as an insult. They are like, "No, that's where we are from. That's where we're from." And sometimes you can then see that kind of attitude, maybe not in all of them, but in, you know, that this kind of like stubbornness and fighting amongst each other and others. It can be a very appropriate description sometimes on some of these people too. Either way, they're descendants of Abram. They're descendants, and it's a blessing to Hagar. And this is God is giving these children, and God is going to make the descendants of Ishmael great in a certain way too. Not in the same way as he has promised to make the promised line, the promised seed that will come through Isaac. But still, they will be great. Then she responds. Verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She called the name of the Lord. This is interesting. It's the only time, as far as I know, in the whole Bible that someone basically gives a name to God. She gives a name to God, kind of like a descriptive name. Which is here translated to us, you are a God of seeing. Similar to what Dennis said, Be'er Lahai Roy. Which Be'er Lahai Roy would be translated, the well of the living one who sees me. So you are a God of seeing. You're the one who sees. She describes Yahweh in this way. And notice, who does she say that to? The angel of Yahweh. The one who's speaking to him now. Does this episode of someone finding a woman near water, asking her a question, and then the woman not knowing who the one who asks the question, who that really is, and then at the end of that episode realizing, oh no, the one I'm talking to is the Lord. Does this remind you of something, not in the book of Genesis, but in the New Testament? Because it does remind me of something, and let me just refer it to you in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 7. And I don't believe this is some coincidence or anything. I believe this is here even to help us kind of understand here. Here is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, God Himself in human flesh. He comes, let me read, John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So again, they're near water. Where was Hagar? In the wilderness, next to the spring on the way. They're meeting next to water, and then the man, Jesus, asks a question, give me a drink. Just like any other person might have asked the question. And then verse 8, he says, four disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So, you know, this is a kind of normal discussion between two human adults. She doesn't, you know, she's just wondering about the whole thing with Jew and Samaritans and all that. But then, what does he answer? Jesus answers in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out from the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And then verse 39, it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because the woman's testimony, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" And let me read verse 42 still, because it's important. Verse 42 in the same chapter. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." A woman and a man at a well near spring. The man asks a question. She answers. They have an exchange. She doesn't know who it is. But by the end of the discussion, she does know, and she could this be the Christ? And then it seems, yeah, she believes, and even others believe as a result. And Hagar, at her, the end of the discussion, she's now, "Okay, I've been speaking with God Himself. I've been speaking with God Himself." And that's why He says, "You are a God of seeing." And then she says, back to Genesis, and we're almost done. Back to Genesis 16, she says, "You are a God of seeing, for," she said, "truly here I have seen Him." Notice again what Hagar says, "I have seen Him who looks after me." Now she realizes that this is not just some random person wandering in the wilderness, asking her strange questions, where she's from and where she's going. This is God Himself. "I have seen Him who looks after me." I have seen Him. The woman at the well there in John 4 says, "I've seen Him who is the Savior of the world. I've seen Him. He is the One." And then, therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, as I said, meaning the well of the living one who sees me. The living one who sees me. God sees His people, and He listens to their cries of affliction. Then, so she was there. Then verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son. So obviously she's gone back. Abram is in the picture again. And notice, it's Abram's son. And Abram calls the name of his son Ishmael. What does two significant things from that little detail? First of all, Ishmael is the name that the messenger of Yahweh told Hagar to call his name. So, it means that Hagar comes back. And Hagar, basically, in some ways, you could say that the pagan from Egypt, the female servant, is now the one whom God uses to kind of gently but still rebuke Abram and Sarai for their unbelief in God's promise. And she has to come and she says, well, you know what? The messenger of Yahweh met me, told me he will make, you know, he will multiply. God himself spoke to me and he said, my son, his name will be Ishmael. Ishmael literally meaning God hears. God hears. God listens. God hears. And it would have been a reminder to Sarah. Yeah, God hears. God hears. Sarah, instead of coming up with this bad plan, sinful plan, she should have just poured her heart to God and said, you know, I don't know, why does it take so long? You know, like go to God and recognize God hears and God will answer in His timing. But no, she did not do that. And now she will have the son of her maidservant. Every time she hears, Ishmael, Ishmael, God hears, God hears, God hears. She'll be reminded of how she didn't, in that situation, remember that God hears and she devised this plan. And Abram also will be reminded and they're kind of humiliated in their sin of what this happened. But still, God is faithful, and even in this mess of this human relationship, even in the mess of this sin, God uses this to, you know, bless Hagar and the descendants of Hagar. And there's some form, there's restoration, but still there will be difficulty later on in the story. If you read the rest of Genesis, we'll get to that there. So she had to tell this to Abram, so Abram knew this. And God was essentially speaking through Hagar to him, even the name of meaning of the name Ishmael. But also, Abram calls the name of his son, meaning that he's not somehow like, no, that's not my son. No, he's publicly, this is my son, and yes, this is, you know, what we did. He recognizes publicly Ishmael as his son, and it is, Ishmael is his son. It's not the promised son through like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then through which Israel comes from. But he is the son of Abraham. And the name of Ishmael forever is a reminder of this fact that God sees and He hears. He hears and He takes care of His own. Okay. And then it just says Abraham was 86 years old when this happened. So, that 10 years had passed. And next time we'll continue in Genesis 17. And by the way, then there's 13 years of silence until the beginning of Genesis 17. Well, we'll talk about that more next time. Okay, well, let me pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a faithful God. You are the God who hears. You are the God who sees. You are the God who speaks. You are the God who hears. You are the God who promises and keeps Your promises perfectly without fail. And Lord, we might not always understand why certain things happen and why certain things take so long. For example, with Sarah and Abraham, You'd given the promise, they knew it happened, but yet many years passed, and 10 years had passed, and they resulted in this sinful plan that resulted in much heartache. But yet You are faithful, You're always faithful. Help us, Lord, to learn from this. Help us to be men of faith. Help us to learn from the sin of Adam and sin of Abraham, especially as men. Help us to lead our wives, help us to lead our families in a God-honoring right way. Help us to listen to our wives, yes, when it's right and good. And help us to take into consideration always their wisdom and their understanding in different situations that we might love and care for them. But when those situations happen, when there's sin or wrong, then help us as men to lead our wives because we love them and we care for them. And help also the wives and women learn from this and the temptation to do things that God hasn't called us to do and to take roles and actions that God hasn't called us to do and to take. So not to do those things, but trusting Your timing, trusting in Your commands and Your words. in all situations. And we thank you that you take care of us and you hear us. You hear and you see and you keep your promise. Lord, may we live in light of these truths. May we walk as men and women who believe in this Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Messenger of Yahweh, the one who speaks as God Himself, because He is God Himself. May we worship Him more and more, love Him more and more, and walk in joyful obedience to Him more and more. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.